Our scripture reading comes from John chapter 15, and it's going to go into John chapter 16 today. So 15, 18 through 16, 11. It says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Let's pray. Father, heavy words that you've given to us this morning, and I pray that you please help us as we look at what Jesus has said to us. Help us to be willing to change in response. But Lord, help us to find the encouragement that he gives to us here, knowing, Lord, that we are in good company with him. I pray in your name. Amen. The vast majority of the Gospel of John, I feel like, as far as single sections, is this section here of the Upper Room Discourse. This farewell address that Jesus gives to his disciples runs for several chapters, and it takes up a huge section of what Jesus wants to tell us. And so far, everything that he has said has been mostly positive, you know, beginning all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1, and all the way, and also in chapter 14, verse 27, he's been trying to calm them down, trying to give them peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He tells them, like, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. This emphasis, I think, is understandable and relatable. He's told them he's going to die. He's told them he's going to leave. He's going to be gone away for a while, and he needs to leave them with some words of encouragement and comfort for while he's gone. And he's going to come back to that theme before he's done with this discourse, but the fact remains that there's a reason that he is going away. He's not going to pass away peacefully in his sleep, or he's not going to be comfortably surrounded by his friends as he slowly drifts off to sleep. He's going to die a violent death at the hands of his enemies. This isn't a imparting of wisdom like we find like in the book of Genesis, where Jacob knows he's about to die and he calls all of his sons to him in order to bless them. This isn't the same kind of thing that's going on here. It's not a farewell address of like, this is the end of my life, kind of how things naturally go, and I want you to know these things before I leave. He's about to be killed in a violent way by people who oppose him, and his friends are all going to either desert him or betray him or deny him. And Jesus knows that the dark forces that are conspiring against him will not be satisfied after only he is gone, because his work is going to continue through the Holy Spirit. And the people who continue his work are going to find the same opposition that he finds in his life. And so now he's got to prepare them for that. Comforting words and peaceful reassurance, they might be enough if he intended for them to go on with their lives after he is gone. You know, if he would have been saying things like, okay, well, this isn't really turning out the way we thought it would, guys, and I guess you know, I'm not going to get out of this one alive, but you guys might as well go off and do whatever it is you were going to do before this chapter of your life is at a close. Go on and do something else. But Jesus knows that this is not the end of his movement. It's the beginning of his movement. And the mission that he's sent to accomplish by God is finished on the cross and in the resurrection. But the larger mission of God is going to continue through the church. And he knows that he has work for his disciples to do, which is why he promises them the Holy Spirit, which is why he tells them, you're going to do even greater things than I'm doing. And they have to be ready to continue that work. So he has to prepare them for that same kind of opposition that he faced, because it's going to come from the same source. Now, he calls that source, this source of opposition that the church and Jesus faces, he calls it the world. And it's a difficult thing to try to come to terms with, because John uses it over and over again in his gospel. It's a common theme. It's one of those things that he kind of circles back around and layers meaning upon meaning onto it. And so our first question when we come to a section like this has to be one of definition. What does Jesus mean when he says that the world is going to hate his disciples? Now, he's speaking to the 11 men that are in front of him at the time. But John, the gospel writer here, certainly intends for his gospel to be read by generations of Christians, not just the 11 disciples who were in front of Jesus. And so he knows that Jesus is speaking not just to Matthew and to John and James and the others. He's speaking to all of us today too. And in its fullest sense, this passage speaks to John and his church. It speaks to Zach and his church. It speaks to all of us. So who or what then is the world that John is talking about? Who do we have to be looking out for? And do we have to be afraid of it? I mean, honestly, that's your first reaction, right? I mean, if Jesus comes to you and says somebody hates you and is out to get you, your first reaction probably is fear. Do we really have to be afraid of it? Is that what Jesus is intending for us to get out of this? Now, we ask this same question, who is the world, back in our study of chapter 3, because this is one of the first times that John brings up this concept of the world, the cosmos, in his gospel. It's the same kind of question you're going to find yourself again, asking yourself over and over again in the gospel of John, because he uses this as a concept over and over again. And you might even remember the exact verse that we zeroed in on in chapter 3 to discuss this before. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, it's important for us to think about that verse, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. It's important for us to maintain our thinking about the world, that verse, in relationship with passages like chapter 15, verse 18, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. Because this is the other side of the coin to John's concept of the world. So many commentators, so many scholars, so many Christians, when they come to John's gospel, they don't maintain both sides of this equation. And so they see the world as just the people who are in opposition to Jesus, and they fail to see the other side of the coin, which is that God loves those who hate him. If you leave out that passage in John chapter 3, verse 16, all you get is that the world hates you and hates Jesus, and you need that other side of the coin or you won't have God's perspective. And Christians historically have been very bad at maintaining God's perspective on everybody else, on the world. We like to feel special. We like to feel in the right. And so we look at passages like chapter 15, verse 19 for validation. You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. We are special. We are the ones who have been chosen out of the world, we say. We are God's favorite, and the rest of the world can just go to hell. God chose us out of the world to be his people, and eventually we get to die and we get to go and be with him. Or Jesus will come back and snatch us out of this world and into a spiritual plane of existence. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we have to be careful that if and when we are confronted with John chapter 3, verse 16, which should be all the time, because again, it's the most famous verse in all of Scripture, that we don't redefine God so loved the world there as God so loved those who would believe in Jesus eventually. That's not going to do for John. We have to remember that God in his very nature loves those who do not love him back. The world, according to John, is all of those who are in opposition to Jesus. Everyone who is in opposition to Jesus is part of the world. Remember, John thinks in these terms of black and white, light and darkness, these binary terms. And he's going to think about this in terms of the disciples and the world. Those who hate Jesus, those who are in opposition to Jesus, are part of the world no matter who they are. Those who follow Jesus are part of the disciples no matter who they are. But God loves the world, and he calls us to love it like he does. Not to follow after it, not to seek after it, not to love the things of the world, but to seek to redeem it through the mission of God. This is the way that God loves the world, right? He doesn't just love it just the way it is. He loves it because he wants it to be redeemed. Like we just sang in the song this morning, the world was good, the world is fallen, the world will be redeemed. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says elsewhere, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. When Jesus says things like that, what he really means is, love your enemies because God loves his enemies. Love your enemies because you want to be like God. John sees the world as all those who are opposed to Jesus and his followers, but here in chapter 15, he has to narrow that view, Jesus does. He narrows that view to a specific group in order to make a specific point. That the world is not always the ones you expect. You know, for those of us who grew up in a Christian bubble, which is some of us here, we have an idea in our mind, kind of an indoctrinated idea of what the world means. It's all the music that's not Jars of Clay, it's all the books that's not Frank Peretti or the Left Behind series, and it's all of the schools that aren't homeschools or, you know, at the liberal Christians, those who go to Christian private schools. It's pretty much everybody else except for us. Everybody except for us. And it's society in general, I guess, you know. And for a long time, the church has looked with suspicion at those outside of our walls. But that us versus them kind of attitude is not going to work in the Gospel of John. It's not even going to work in this passage. Because of what John has already said in chapter 3, but also because of what he has in mind here in chapter 15. The world here is Jesus' own people. Now, John has already prepared us for this, right? He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. He says that they're going to be put out of the synagogue by the world. That the law of the world says they hated me without reason. Now, when he's quoting from there, it's not Roman laws, it's not Roman legal codes. He's quoting from the book of Psalms. It's not the Romans who are going to be putting the disciples out of the synagogue. It's their own people. The Jewish people were those that God chose, according to the Old Testament, chose out of the world to be his representatives, a kingdom of priests to represent God to the rest of the world. That's the point of the law, to mark them out as holy, to make them holy so that they could represent God to everybody else. We can't, but those who were supposed to be distinct from the world in the Old Testament have now become part of the world. We cannot assume that the world is always going to look the way that we think it will. But again, we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus' response was to those who reject him. What God's response is to those who hate him. We expect opposition from the world, and it hurts most when it comes from people who ought to act differently, who ought to have noticed, who ought to have reacted to when Jesus came, who ought to have been the first to recognize who he was. It hurts the most when it comes from people who ought to act differently. But Christians don't meet opposition with opposition. Jesus warns us in advance of the persecution to come so that we will respond like him. This is why Jesus prophesies here. This is why we have books of prophecy in the Old Testament. God is not a God of magic tricks. He doesn't tell us the future in order for us to be impressed when the future comes true. He's not somebody who's trying to impress us with a trick about a crystal ball to see the future. The reason that God tells us the future is so that we will respond correctly when the future comes. So that we will respond correctly when the people of Israel are carried off into exile, that we will know this is what God told us and be called to repentance. That's what the Old Testament prophecies are there for. New Testament prophecies like this one are there so that we will respond like Jesus to persecution. And Jesus responds to persecution in faith and in love. The promise of persecution is the heart of this passage that we read this morning. It's a warning that those who persecuted Jesus are going to continue to persecute his followers. Jesus says that the response of the world to the disciples' ministry is going to mirror the response of the world to his own ministry. Keep in mind, he says, if the world hates you, they hated me first. This is the testimony of the entire New Testament. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul tells us. It's through suffering that we enter the kingdom of God. It's a warning that's repeated over and over and over again. It's talked about all the time in the New Testament. So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, we follow a crucified Messiah, and we live in the world that crucified him. What did we expect is going to happen when we follow him? Jesus says that the response to the continuing work of his disciples will be the same as the response of his initial ministry. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. If they reject my teaching, they will reject yours also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In other words, the disciples of Jesus can expect the same opposition that Jesus faced when we accurately follow his example. He tells us this in advance so that we're not going to mistake opposition from the world as being condemnation from God, so that when we hit the wall, we're not going to be discouraged. Instead, persecution is an expected byproduct of our faithful service. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, now we need a word of warning for our day. This teaching that those who are in Christ will be persecuted has had an unintended byproduct for Christians today that I think needs to be corrected. The teaching of the New Testament consistently is that those who follow Christ faithfully will be persecuted. But the mirror image of that teaching is not necessarily true. Just because you think you're being persecuted does not mean that it's necessarily because of Jesus. The church in America these days, in the last 10, 15, 20 years, and keep in mind, I hate it when people criticize the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and I am part of the church. So please hear the heart of a pastor for his church trying to correct some problems that I see in the bride of Christ, whom I love very much. The church in America, though, has formed a persecution complex in the last few decades. We interpret any sort of pushback against our subculture as being persecution, and then view that so-called persecution as evidence that we're right and keep going in the same direction. We're truly following Christ, we have the right attitude, and we're doing the right thing. Jesus did not intend for us to see the mirror image of his teaching here in John chapter 15 as being necessarily true. He didn't intend for us to have this attitude. Sometimes the church and those who are in the church are hated not because we share the sufferings of Jesus like the New Testament would encourage us to do, but because we're jerks. Jesus says that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The necessary prerequisite is that you're not the one who's throwing the first punch. You can't say, you can't go up to a guy in the street, hit him across the face, and then when he hits you back, say, I'm going to do the godly thing and turn my other cheek. It's just not the way that any of this works. I don't want to pick on the church too much here, but I think that there are some things that need to be said in love. We are experts, because we're human beings, because we still live in the flesh, we are experts at self-justification, and we interpret most things in our lives as evidence that we are right and everybody else is wrong. And we also lump everything in our lives into one package that we sometimes call following Jesus. So if we are always consistently following Jesus in our own minds, then everything that we do is part of that following Jesus package. So when someone doesn't like something that we share on social media, it's persecution for the sake of Christ. When someone doesn't like a party that we voted for, it's persecution because they're the Christian party. I don't think we can use Jesus' promise of persecution in this way. So how can we tell the difference? How can we tell the difference between what I'll call a Christian victimhood kind of reading of a passage like this and a true kind of Christian reading of this that expects persecution? How do you tell the difference? Jesus, I think, would tell us it's a matter of perspective. Persecution comes, according to Jesus, as we fix our eyes on Him. As we keep our eyes fixed on Him, persecution is going to come, and we have to make sure that we keep our eyes fixed on Him. But a Christian kind of victimhood sort of perspective on passages like this keeps our eyes focused on ourselves. The rest of the New Testament teaching on trials and persecution is that we should think of them with joy and patience and faith in the God who will bring us through them. But often that other perspective is met when opposition comes and we have our eyes fixed on ourselves and think of ourselves as victims. It's often met with frustration and anger. We can't claim to be suffering for Jesus and then not respond the way that He did. So, how do we deal with persecution according to Jesus, true persecution according to Jesus in this passage? What is our responsibility? Jesus says that our job, and when faced with persecution, is to bear witness. Bear witness to what Jesus has done and to what the world is doing wrong. Christians, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, are supposed to be a directional marker for the world, I believe, the conscience of the world. We can't be selective in our pet issues, but we also shouldn't be timid in our witness. By word and action, we're supposed to be demonstrating to the world that there's a better way. They will put you out of the synagogue, Jesus says. The disciples didn't remove themselves from the synagogue, but when they were put out, they formed their own community to bear witness that the world was wrong. There is one thing, though, that is not our job according to this passage. And it's one of the more difficult things, I think, for us to deal with, especially as Americans. It's not our job when faced with persecution, according to Jesus, to defend ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about keeping perfect silence and accepting our fate like sheep. Jesus does call us to testify to the truth, but He doesn't call us to take up arms or to use our own personal arms or the arms of the state to defend ourselves from persecution. In fact, He says, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I understand if that feels counterintuitive or even controversial and wrong, but we need to be discussing these things in the church. We follow the example of Jesus. And in the coming chapters, Jesus is going to boldly speak out against Pilate and against what the Jews are doing. But He's also going to forbid Peter from taking up the sword and striking the servant of the high priest. And I think you'd be hard-pressed, and I think it's impossible to find a place in the teaching of Jesus that justifies violence as a response to opposition. It's not our job to forcefully change people's minds. Jesus gives us a resource for changing people's minds. And it's not us. It's the job left to someone else. When the Advocate comes, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. It's the Spirit's job to convict the world and convince the world. Remember that word advocate means that there's some sort of a court going on here. There's some sort of a court of opinion going on here. He's the one who argues on our behalf and defends us, which is why we can stand up under persecution with joy and patience and in faith of the God that's going to bring us through it, because we have faith that we have a better defender than we could provide for ourselves and a better defense. He will show the world to be in the wrong, Jesus says, about sin and about righteousness and about judgment to come. Now, those three things are a little bit opaque to us because the Old Testament background that Jesus is tapping into is not as familiar to us. But what He's speaking about here is the true reality, the true state of reality in the face of persecution. Persecution has a way of warping our perspective on the world. When the world might appear to be in the right because the power imbalance is toward them, and in our world might makes right, Jesus points us to the way things that truly are, points by pointing us to passages like Daniel chapter 7, to remind us followers that truth is different than appearance. That He is with the Father, where you can see me no longer, He says, with the Father as the world's true ruler. And that the pretender to the throne, this prince of the world, already stands condemned. He's still standing, he's still the prince of the world, but he stands condemned. That's the way that things really are. The world might look out and see a harried bunch of Christians in the Roman Empire. The way that things truly are is very different. So persecution is going to come as we fix our eyes on Jesus and follow Him. In the face of that persecution, we are called to not take our eyes off of Jesus to combat the persecutor. Too often we find ourselves looking at Jesus and we're going about our lives and we are following Jesus correctly, and persecution comes as a response to that. We take our eyes off of Jesus like Peter does in the midst of the storm. We take our eyes off of Him. We look at the wind, the waves. We look at the persecutor in order to combat the persecutor. Jesus does not intend this. Jesus intends it to focus on Him all the more. It points to the point where our persecutors are won over to His kingdom. Imagine how different church history would be if in Acts chapter 7, as they were stoning Stephen instead picked up the stones and started throwing them back at Paul. I mean, that's a special circumstance, I imagine. But it's not that special. Stephen is the first martyr, but he's not the last one. Paul is the first converted persecutor, but he's not the last one. If we really believe that the way of Jesus is the right way to live, then we have to have faith in the midst when that gets hard. We focus on Jesus all the more to the point where our persecutors are won over to His kingdom. That's the example of the early church, and it's the challenge that Jesus gives to us in John chapter 15, and John chapter 16. There's a thing that's going around right now that people are sharing on Facebook, and it's actually one of the better things that I've seen on Facebook these last couple of days, and it talks about the Apostle Paul. And it says, when Paul was martyred, he entered the kingdom of God to the applause of those he had murdered. Which I think is a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. Because, I mean, imagine for a second, if you will, that you are one of the ones that suffered persecution at the hands of Paul. That you had maybe one of your loved ones killed, or maybe you were killed yourself. In our flesh, in our humanity, we want to strike out. We want to lash out. We meet that kind of persecution with anger and fear. The early church should not react that way. And because of that, because of that action that they took, because of the action of people like Stephen, because of the action of people like Barnabas, the greatest apostle of all time was one to the faith. And the kingdom of God moves forward, and we are testifying to the world that there is a better way to meet opposition. There's a better way to be in community. There's a better way to live. And it's not using violence. It's not meeting oppression with oppression. It's not meeting opposition with opposition. It's not repaying evil with evil. It's overcoming evil with good. That's what Jesus intends for us to get out of these passages. What Jesus intends for us to get out of His life and the example that He's given to us. I've set you an example, He says, that you also might do what I have done for you. God loves His enemies, and it's a good thing because all of us at one point were enemies of God. We were won to Him by His love, not by His violence. And that's the example that He calls for us to follow as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement that you give to us. And God, I pray now that you would give us faith to believe it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Be at work in the community that we live in through your Holy Spirit to convict and convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Help us, Lord, to know the true reality of things and not the way that things look. Lord, that we have a ruler who is standing at the right hand of God, who is truly ruling over the world no matter the way things appear. Help us to live in the reality that you've given to us. Help us to have eyes of faith to see things the way that you see them. To see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and to see the persecutor as our brother and sister who does not know you yet. Help us to be able to see these things, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand. We have a blessing to read from John chapter 1, where it says that the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. I'll see some of you this afternoon. And for the rest of you, I'll see you in a couple weeks, or next week.